Last Lord's Day morning, we started to think about the censure that the Lord was giving here to his enemies. It's part of the Lord beginning to confront his enemies, all because Hezekiah has prayed. And where we started reading there again this morning, that is emphasized that the Lord has heard the prayer of Hezekiah. He prayed more than once. He was praying earlier, and there was that short summary that was given in verses 5, 6, and 7 that we were looking at last Lord's Day morning. So he prayed and the Lord gave those words to him. But then, as we know, he has prayed again because there was a letter that came. Verse 14 of chapter 37 tells you about Hezekiah receiving the letter and how he went up into the house of God and he spread it before the Lord and he prayed. And you have his prayer there recorded at greater and greater detail as well. And then the Lord gives a much fuller reply. There's another response that comes from the Lord. It's not as if the Lord has just said, well, I've said what I've said about it. The Lord hears the king as he prays again, even about the same matter, although there's the intensifying of it on the part of the Assyrians, because now they're sending the letter, threatening the king, threatening Jerusalem and the people of God. And Hezekiah has been driven to the place of prayer and he spread it out before the Lord and he's told the Lord all about it. And again, the Lord's interested. And there's a word that comes from the Lord to the king, and that's where we started our reading there in verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. So again, in answer to prayer, the Lord has something more to say, something much fuller to say to King Hezekiah. And that's what we want to come to consider this morning, and I trust that it'll add on to what we were thinking about last time. We're not going to repeat, hopefully, what it was that we were mentioning the last time, but that we consider here some of these points that are made, because much of them, there is a freshness to them. There is new elements here to what the Lord has to say to the king. For example, there in verse 22, if you notice, that those who magnify themselves against God and his people make themselves contemptible in the eyes of God's people. Now, last time we were thinking about how they were contemptible in God's eyes. But the Lord takes this a stage further, because there in verse 22, he highlights the fact that they're going to be found contemptible in the eyes of the people of God, not just in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 22 there, it says, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Now, this is something that's going to happen when the victory has been wrought and the Lord deals with his enemies. It's prophetic in that sense. Here's what's going to happen when the Assyrians are brought down and defeated and destroyed, as we read off there at the end of the chapter. Here's what's going to happen among the people of God. And you can picture that in your own mind's eye and imagine what it would be like to have been in the city of Jerusalem, sieged, closed up, and all these threats by this vast army, 185,000 of an army, out around the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and for however long they were there. You can imagine that when the day of victory came and the day of defeat of the enemy, there would certainly be gladness in the heart of the people of God. And here's the Lord indicating that this indeed is going to be so. They're going to hold the enemies of God in contempt. And it says, they're going to the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem shall shake her head at thee. There's going to be this victory, and with it, this contempt of the enemies. And what will it be as well when the Lord treads down his enemies at the last day? Surely there is here a foreshadowing of the joy and gladness that there will be. Do we not read in Revelation of the shout of hallelujah that goes up when the Lord deals with his enemies in the last day? And when great Babylon falls, which is going to be really the center of all the opposition to God and his truth that there will be in the last day prior to his coming, when that falls, is there not the cry that goes up to heaven, hallelujah? It's the Lord's people that are shouting the hallelujah. when they see what the Lord is going to do, when they see how the Lord brings down his enemies and their enemies and defeats them. These words here are indeed not only prophetic with regards to what was going to happen in a very short space of time with the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the Assyrians, but also they're prophetic in the sense there's a foreshadowing here of what will happen in another time, far further even into the future than where we are at this moment in time. We will eventually, we're almost at the end of this part of Hezekiah's life, one more study, God willing, and we will conclude that. But I did say we would think about Sennacherib as a type of the Antichrist. There are many types of the Antichrist in the Bible. Pharaoh, for example, Nimrod. You can think of some of those great wicked men, opponents of God in the scriptures, and how they were types of Antichrist. Well, Sennacherib is one of those types of Antichrist. So it's no surprise then that what is spoken here to Hezekiah and told him from the Lord by the prophet, that there is a picture here of what will happen at a yet future time, because there's going to be this triumphing of the people of God, because the Lord is going to share his triumph with his people. That's what it is to be in union with Jesus Christ. The Lord shares his triumph with his people. That's how we have come to enjoy and experience salvation. The Lord has shared his triumph with us. We are partakers of what he has done. We are remembering that this morning, that it is he who has gone to the cross and suffered and bled and died. It is he who has taken the wrath of God upon himself and won a notable victory. Well, he shares, as it were, the spoils of that victory. He's the one who's won the victory. You know, that's very much illustrated in the life of David and Goliath. The life of the record of David and Goliath is not a record of the underdog winning against the favorite. That's how many people think about David and Goliath. That there's Goliath, the great champion, and there's David. He's only a stripling of a lad. He's just a youth, and out he goes to fight against Goliath, and he wins the day. He's the underdog. That's not what David and Goliath is about at all. David and Goliath is a picture of the battle of the cross, where a representative of the people of God went out to contend with the enemy and defeated him. And without turning up 1 Samuel 17 this morning, you know the record well enough, I am sure. You read at the end of that there how that after David had defeated Goliath, the Israelites came out and spoiled the camp of the Philistines. They were partakers of the victory. It was David who won the victory. It was David who defeated Goliath and slew him and brought him down. But there were all of the others who couldn't do it themselves, who entered into the victory and enjoyed the spoils of the victory. And that whole account of David and Goliath is a picture of Christ, the representative of his people, taking on the devil and defeating the powers of hell, represented by Goliath. And then the people entering into the spoils of the victory. And just as David shared the spoils of the victory with all the Israelites, so Jesus Christ, the greater than David, King David's greater son, he entered into the victory, he won the victory, he defeated all the powers of hell, and he brings his people into the enjoyment of all of those blessings. He shares the blessings with his people. The Lord shares the spoils of victory with his people. That is how we've come to be saved. He has got the victory. We were remembering that this morning when we come around the communion table in a little while. We're remembering the victory that he has won. But we are also thinking about the fact you and I share in that victory. We are partakers of that victory. We are reaping the benefits, the spoils, as it were, of the victory are ours today. And not only is that the case now, with regards to salvation, but ultimately when he comes and treads down his enemies and defeats them with his second coming. And we know he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. He's going to tread down his enemies, it tells us. He's sitting in heaven, the Bible says, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. We were thinking about some of those verses last Lord's Day. But the point also to notice is his people share in that victory too. That's why the Bible tells us that when he comes the second time, all of his people are going up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4. Dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, it's not as if the Lord is coming down to the earth and he's going to destroy his enemies and then gather all his people together. No, he's coming to the air, it tells us. He's going to gather his people together. Those who have died in Christ will be raised and brought up and reunited with their soul. Those who are alive on the earth will be all taken up to meet him in the air, and then he comes down to deal with his enemies, with them in his train, with 10,000 of his angels as well, it tells us. There's this mighty host that's coming with Jesus Christ, and they will come with him as he treads down his enemies, because he will share with them in this victory. And that is illustrated for us here in what is highlighted in these words here, that there's this victory that's going to come. God's going to deal with Sennacherib. We thought about that last Lord's Day in verses 5 to 7, as I've mentioned. But here now, there's something else has been added in. The king has been told, you're going to share in this victory. The people, all the people upon the walls of Jerusalem, every one of them, everyone who is classed there in verse 22 is the virgin, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. Those are wonderful terms. We don't really have time this morning to delve into them in their fullness, but the virgin daughter of the virgin, the daughter of Zion, that's a wonderful title for the people of God. The New Testament uses similar language. Paul does it in 2 Corinthians, where he says, I've espoused you unto Christ as a pure virgin. The church is here pictured. The people of God are here pictured. It's them who are going to despise the enemy, laugh them to scorn, shake their head at their folly and their foolishness. They're going to share in this victory. And what a glorious future there is for the people of God. What a day that will be when Christ comes and he takes his people up and then brings them down to share with him in his glory as he deals with his enemies. So there's this point that is made with regards to the people of God. I want you second here also to notice that those who reproach the people of God actually reproach God himself. Verse 23, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? This is the question that is asked. And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? There were reproaches that were directed at the people, at the king. The king was highlighted to have engaged in folly and resisting the Assyrians and thinking that somehow he could hold out against them. Yeah, there were comments that were made by Sennacherib against the Lord as well, but a lot of it was directed towards Hezekiah. A lot of it was directed towards the people. Remember, Sennacherib cried out in the language of the Jews, not in the Assyrian language, because he wanted the people on the walls to understand. But they all stood with Hezekiah. They all were supporting him and backing him up. They were not prepared to listen to what the agent of the Sennacherib and the Assyrian army had to say. And the Lord is here saying, see all of those reproaches? They were directed at me. This is how close our union with Christ is, that when the ungodly reproach the child of God for being a Christian, being a follower of the Lord, they're reproaching God himself. And maybe that we can then understand, well, why would the Lord share his victory with his people? It's because of the nature and the closeness of this union between Christ and his people. If it is the case that when the child of God is reproached for being a Christian, it's actually a reproach against the Lord. When the enemies of God are doing that, then we can see why the Lord would share the victory and the spoils of his victory with his people. Such is the union, the nature, the closeness of the union. It aggravates the matter here if you look at the line, verse 24, where it says, the opening line of verse 24, by thy servants thou hast reproached the Lord. Now, we mentioned that word servants back in verse 6, and this is the usual word in verse 24 for servants. And I mentioned last week about the change and the different word that is used in verse 6 for servants, that was showing the contempt that the Lord had for them. They were just like little children, the word that appears there. But this is the normal word here now in verse 24. By thy servants thou hast reproached the Lord. This was a point of aggravation. This provoked the Lord, that Sennacherib permitted his servants to reproach the Lord. And he's thinking about those three men. Sennacherib at the fore, who stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and threatened all sort, mocked Hezekiah, told him that he was foolish for holding out against the Assyrian army. The Lord says it is even added to the provocation that you let your servants do it. You let your servants do it. Now you think about that in relation to Jesus Christ for a moment. Remember what is recorded over in the Gospels of how the Roman soldiers let the servants in the palace pluck the hair from the face of Christ. What an aggravation that must be. If the Lord here says the fact that you've let your servants reproach me has only increased the aggravation of this, what can be said when those servants were permitted to deal with Christ and mistreat the Lord Jesus the way they did? We see something of the seriousness of it all. There's that verse in Psalm 69 and verse 9. It says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. That's quoted in Romans 15 as well. But it's originally found Psalm 69 and verse 9. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. The me is a reference to Jesus Christ. So there's that statement is saying that there's those who reproached God the Father, and as they reproached God the Father, they actually were reproaching the Son. So there is this series of connected thoughts here, that when somebody is reproaching God the Father, they're reproaching God the Son. When somebody is reproaching the people of God, they're actually reproaching God himself. And God does not take that lightly when his people are reproached, because it is a reproach of him himself. They're his people. They're his people. And the Lord is jealous over his people. Didn't the Lord say that he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye? Is there anything more sensitive than your eye? Is there anything that we are being created with inbuilt mechanisms to protect the eye? If danger comes, how quickly will we pull our head back? We'll do it instinctively. We'll not even think about it. Our eye will close, all to protect the eye. There's already those mechanisms within our body that will protect the eye, because the eye is so special, so needful. And the Lord says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. And that's what Sennacherib is doing here with regards to Israel and Judah and Hezekiah. He's touching the apple of God's eye. And that's going to get a reaction, just the same way as every one of us will react. If something comes near your eye, if you go out into the wind today and some piece of a leaf or twig is going to blow up, you're going to instinctively respond if it comes near your eye. Well, Sennacherib is going to touch the apple of God's eye, his people, those whom he has redeemed. To use that term that is there again in verse 22, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, he's going to put his hand against the people of God, and the Lord's going to do something about it. The Lord's going to react. I want you also here to notice in the third place that pride and personal achievement is always the marks of it, of the enemies of God. Verses 24 and 25, and you can go down through those verses and highlight my, I, me. It's all about self. And the Lord is drawing attention here to what Sennacherib has said in his armies. Oh, it's all that they have done. By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof. Personal pride. Well, we know what the Lord thinks about personal pride. We know what the Lord thinks in his word. When somebody starts with that attitude, it's I this and I that, and it's all about me. We can see how that's going to provoke a reaction from the Lord, for that's exalting self and dethroning God. But it is the mark of the enemies of God. It's the mark of a sinful, proud heart, where there's always this emphasis upon what the individual is doing. I have done all of this. You know, that reminds you of what is said just a little earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you go back to chapter 14 and in verse 12, it tells you there about the fall of Lucifer. And These words are taken to give an explanation of how the devil fell from heaven, but in the context, they are also indicative of the spirit of Antichrist. This is the spirit of that which is opposed to the Lord and will be manifest to its fullest in Antichrist when he comes. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? And thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. As I say, that's taken to be a reference to the fall of the devil, fall of Lucifer. Pride entered into his heart and brought him down. But in the context of Isaiah 14 and the prophecy, it's to do with Antichrist. That's the spirit that is in Antichrist. That's the anti-Christian spirit that is in the world and will come to its head in the final time, final days prior to the coming of the Lord. There will be this spirit of it's all about me. I'll tell you, if there's anything that marks this age that we live in today, it is that. It's an age about self. They even have a term for it, a selfie. It's all about self. And that spirit of Antichrist. John said the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world way back in the first century of the Christian era. But it's developing and developing, and it's going to come to a head, and the Lord's going to take off the restraint and let it develop to its fullness prior to his coming. And here's the marks of it. You see it in Sennacherib here and his agents as they come against Judah and Jerusalem and the king. And it's all about what I am doing. I have done this. There's no regard for God. There's no giving of the Lord place. There's no acknowledging of any of those things. It's all about self. Well, again, if there's anything that's going to provoke the Lord to come, it is that exaltation of self. The Lord will bring down the proud. The Lord will bring down the proud. We hardly need to turn up a reference to prove that. It's said so many times in the Bible. The Lord will dethrone the proud. He will bring them down. That heart that rises up against God, that heart that has the Spirit, it's all I this and I that, I have done this and I have done the other thing. It's only heading to one end and one conclusion. God will bring that down, because it is the spirit of Antichrist. It is ultimately the spirit of the devil. And here it is manifested in Sennacherib. That's one of the reasons why he's a type of Antichrist, because of what you see here in him. But we need to keep moving on. I want you also, verses 26 and 27, to notice that the enemies of God and of his people are only permitted to do as much and to go as far as God determines. The Lord, as it were, intervenes there in verse 26, and he begins to ask these questions. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? Well, Sennacherib and his agents are saying, it's me, we have done all of this. And the Lord says, have you never heard? I have done it. So this is the Lord that is speaking. And of ancient times that I have formed it, now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. So the Lord is here pointing out to Sennacherib, you're just a little pawn in my hand. I have ordained that you would do this. I have let you work your wickedness and the pride of your heart, and it has brought you against Judah, and I've used it for a purpose. And now I'm going to deal with you. That's how the Lord works with his enemies. Turn back over to Isaiah chapter 10. And this is much earlier in the prophetic life of the prophet, long before Hezekiah came to the throne. Isaiah was already prophesying. Without taking you over to the opening verse of the prophecy, because it lists all the kings of Judah under which Isaiah was ministering. Hezekiah is the last. So this is early in Isaiah's prophetic life. But look at chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. The Lord says, I've taken you up in my hand, O Assyrian. Long before Sennacherib ever was born, long before he ever came into the land of Judah, long before he ever besieged the city of Jerusalem, the Lord said, he's just in my hand. He's like a stick in my hand, O Assyrian. And this, as I say, is much earlier in the life of Isaiah. Hezekiah has not even come to the throne. Sennacherib has not even come against the city of Jerusalem. And yet the Lord is saying, have you not heard? Do you not know it from olden time? Do you not know I've already said it? See, that's what the significance of those words in verse 26. Have you not heard long ago how I have done it? I've said it. The prophet has announced it. Oh, Assyrian, you're just a pawn in my hand. The Lord uses wicked men to do his will. The Lord permits wicked men to do their wickedness for a period of time. And part of the reason for the Lord doing that, if we just take this context here with against Judah and against Jerusalem, was that there was a departing. There was a departing. We've thought about it. We've thought about the reformation that Hezekiah instigated when he came to the throne and how his father had departed from the Lord. The Lord was using the Assyrians, using Sennacherib as a rod of chastening. That's what he's called, the rod of mine anger. He was a rod of chastening in the Lord's hand against the inhabitants of Israel and against the inhabitants of Judah, because they had departed from the Lord. The Lord used the Assyrians. And then, having used the Assyrians, the Lord was going to deal with the wickedness of his heart. The Lord permitted. It wasn't the Lord put the wickedness in his heart. The Lord permitted the natural wickedness of Sennacherib, the natural pride of his heart, to develop and to run, as we have read about it. It's brought him against the city of Jerusalem. That's the natural sin of his heart, the natural pride of his heart. The Lord has used it for his own purposes. You know, that's why the Christian can look on at the ungodly in the world and those who rage against God and think, he has you like a pawn in his hand. He uses you to do his will. And he permits you to rage for a purpose. And when the purpose is accomplished, then God's going to deal with the wickedness that is in his heart. Is that not what happened with the Lord Jesus? Did the Lord not let the natural dislike of the Jews so that they ended up crucifying Jesus Christ? Is that not what is said in Acts 4, 27, 28, where it says, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done? The Lord let the natural dislike that was in the hearts of all of those individuals against Christ, he let it just develop, and it took Christ to the cross. But ultimately it was in the plan and purpose of God that that would happen. As it says there, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The wicked in the world today are just like pawns in God's hands. He does as he pleases with them. He moves them about as he pleases to accomplish his purposes. And they can do no more than what he says they will do. It's like the sea. Wasn't it Job that spoke about the tides going in and out and the Lord having put a decree and saying, thus far and no further. The Lord knows when the tide will turn. The Lord has appointed the very moment when the tide will come in no more and start to go out on the shore. It's the same with the wicked. The Lord controls everything in this world in the exact same way. They only do what God permits. They only do what God allows them to do. And whatever wickedness there is in days to come, and we know there will be, because God is going to let it develop again. That's what will bring Antichrist to the fore. That's what will end up bringing Christ to this world a second time. But he will only do what he is permitted to do. Whatever natural instinct there is in his heart to rage against God and against his people. I'm talking about Antichrist here. In a future day, it is only what God will allow. He will go so far and no further. And he will, without getting into that subject just now, but in Zechariah 12, it tells us that Antichrist will be like Sennacherib. He will be outside the walls of Jerusalem, threatening all sorts, even taking some of them initially into captivity, and then Christ will come. Because the devil's crowd can only go so far and no further. The Lord is in control. I'm just going to mention the rest of this very quickly, for I do want to conclude this. In verse 25, the Lord here indicates that he has a set time to intervene for the crushing of his enemies. And you'll see that in verses 28 and 29. where he says, I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. The Lord says, I know it all. And then in verse 29, you'll find, therefore, will I put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. Oh, here's the Lord taking control now. The enemies of God think that they've had free reign and they can do as they please. The Lord says, I've just permitted you to do this. And there comes a time when I'm going to intervene and I'm going to put in a hook in you. And I'm going to take you the way you don't want to go. I'm going to take you back into your own land. So the Lord says he's a set time to do all of this. Verses 30 to 35, the Lord gives a reminder that he is his people's bountiful benefactor as well as their powerful protector. Do you notice what he says there in verse 30? This shall be a sign unto you. Again, this is prophesying of what's going to happen. And he begins to tell them of the blessings. It says there in verse 30, ye shall eat this year. Oh, Jerusalem's not going into captivity. You're going to eat the fruit. You're going to eat the harvest. Jerusalem's not going into captivity. The Syrians are not going to win. Sennacherib's armies are not going to enter the city. No, you're going to eat. Verse 32, out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant that shall escape. Verse 33, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. Verse 35, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So the Lord was going to both defend them and provide for them. He was going to both defend them and provide for them. There's that verse in the psalm, he is a sun and a shield. Well, here he is. He's the shield to defend them. He's the sun to favor them. He's going to bestow his favor on them. I finish off with this thought. Come down to, it's verse 30 there I want to finish with. I want you to notice the warning that the Lord gives to his people here. Look at that verse again. It says, and this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same. I want you to underline that phrase. That which springeth of the same. That is an indication that there was coming the year of Sabbath. Remember the year of Sabbath where they had to leave the ground fallow? They weren't allowed to sow it. They weren't allowed to do anything on it. They had to leave it. The Lord is saying here that blessing and prosperity does not excuse slackness with regards to the things of God. Just because God favors his people, just because God is going to bless them in such a way, does not give them warrant to be slack about the things of God. The Lord still expects them to keep the fallow year, to keep the year of Sabbath, the year of release, where the ground was to lie fallow. He says you're going to eat this year that which such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth off the same. You're not going to be going out to sow that year. That's going to be the year of Sabbath. So he was expecting them that even though he was going to so mightily intervene for their deliverance, they were not to take that as an excuse for being slack in obeying him. And that's an important thing to remember, Christian, in our own lives. For all that the Lord has promised to do for us, we are never to take it as an excuse for slackness. We're never to think, oh, the Lord has promised all of this, therefore I can be careless. I can be careless about the things of God. I can be careless about following the Lord, careless about holiness in our lives, conformity to Christ. We can't. There is no license in God's word to be careless. No matter what the Lord has promised with regards to his people, there is no license to be careless. It ought to make us humble before him and more conscious than ever of our need to obey him and to please him. And may the Lord indeed give us help to do so. May the Lord bless his word this day to all of our hearts.